destroy the temple, take out the last of the remnants of the nation of Judah, that third wave, that third deportation. And Zedekiah, he would ignore the prophecies that were given to him. He'd ignore Jeremiah. He'd ignore the prophecies of Ezekiel. Zephaniah was speaking out in those days. Habakkuk was on the scene. It's interesting how many different things that are in the Bible were going on all at the same time. And what I want to look at tonight is that last 50 years of the nation of Judah and what was taking place. Obviously, it's in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles. But like I said, you also have Zephaniah who's out there prophesying. You got Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel in that first deportation. It's a lot going on at once. And Jeremiah would witness that entire last 50 years of the nation. And so if we rewind it, we go to 640 BC, and that's where chapter 22 comes in, where you have the throne given to a child named Josiah. And Josiah, I am in the wrong spot. Let's just jump into verse 1 here. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Boscath. So Josiah, which means founded on the Lord, or like the Lord is his foundation, was what his name would mean. He's 8 years old. I have an eight-year-old son. I can't imagine having an eight-year-old king. It's unbelievable. But it says that his mother's name was Jedidah. And if that sounds familiar, it's the female version of what Nathan the prophet called Solomon. It was Jedidiah, means beloved of God. It's just the female form of the same name. And Adaiah means adorned by God. But even with Josiah just being born, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. And if you go back to 1 Kings 13, you'll see what I'm talking about here. In 1 Kings 13, that's right after the kingdom split, after the days of Solomon, where Rehoboam would reign in Judah, Jeroboam would reign in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jeroboam, he didn't want the people going back to Jerusalem to worship. He didn't want them going back into Judah. So he set up two altars. He set up two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. So you can worship the Lord here. Worship these golden calves. They took you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord was not pleased with it at all. And so he sends this prophet to speak to him about it, because he had set up his own system of worship, which was not kosher. So in 1 Kings 13, starting in verse 1, it says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah," we're not given his name, "by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee he shall offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and the men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." This is over 300 years before the birth of Josiah. And the Lord already knew him before he was conceived. Before he was in the womb, the Lord knew him and had a plan for him. It's pretty neat. And that Hebrew word, that word offer in the Hebrew, that literally means sacrifice, that Josiah would sacrifice the pagan priests upon those altars. And we're going to see that take place. In verse 3 here, it says, "And he gave a sign of the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him." So he's saying, get this guy. I can't move my arm. And you go, wait a minute. Don't do anything. But what this man of God is sharing here is what's known as a near and far prophecy. He's spoken a prophecy that's going to happen way out in the future, but to confirm that it would definitely happen, he speaks forth a near prophecy. That's that the altar would break and the ashes would pour out. And that's what happens next here in verse 5. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. I'm going to change a tune there. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again and became as it was before. So we can go back to 1 Kings. So Josiah just being born was a fulfillment of prophecy already. And there would be many more things that he would fulfill. It's just that time frame in history, the Lord speaks so much through so many people, prophecy after prophecy being fulfilled, and nothing failed to be fulfilled. So verse 2 of chapter 22, it says, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left." Now keep that phrase in mind. We're going to see it again later in a different book. It says, he turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. But he said he sought the Lord, or walked in all the way of David his father, his forefather. And oftentimes when you have a godly king, usually David was the standard that he was compared to. So what I want to do for a second, though, is backtrack as to why we have an 8-year-old boy on the throne of the nation here. And to do that, you'd have to go back to his grandfather, a man by the name of Hezekiah, or his great-grandfather, which was Hezekiah the king. And Hezekiah came to be king when he was 25 years old. And when he was 39 years old, he got sick, and the Lord told him, get your house in order. You're gonna die today. And he was upset. He was broken. And he wept and he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord goes, okay, I'm going to give you another 15 years. He sends Isaiah to tell him that. And during that 15 years, 3 years into that 15 years, he has a son by the name of Manasseh. And so that 15 years expire, and Manasseh is left to be king at 12 years old. And he turns out to be one of the most wicked kings that the nation would ever see. And you can see some of that if you look back in chapter 21. We'll just read you a few verses of it, starting in verse 3. "He built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up the altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, 'In Jerusalem will I put my name.' And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire and observe times, used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever.'" And jump over to verse 16. It also says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, beside the sin wherewith he had made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." And that's one of those things he also did in shedding blood, is he took Isaiah the prophet, had him put into a hollow tree, and then sawed that tree down. And he was killing godly people left and right whenever the Lord would send a prophet. It was at the risk of his life because of King Manasseh. He was extremely, extremely wicked. But later in his life, Assyria would come and attack, and the Lord would not defend the city. Assyria comes in, captures Manasseh, puts a hook through his nose, leads him out to Assyria, throws him in a dungeon. And when he's in this dungeon, he would cry out to the Lord, God of Israel, and ask for forgiveness. And the Lord forgives him of all his sins, releases him from Assyria, goes back to being king in Judah, starts to get rid of these idols and starts to repair the house of the Lord and repair the idols in the house. But he's getting kind of old, and he doesn't have many years left. And idolatry was very well woven into the hearts of the nation of Judah at this point. 55 years passes. He's on the throne for 55 years, and the people are stuck in idolatry for 55 years at that point. And it's kind of too late for him to do something. He starts to try to, but then he dies. And his son takes over. His son's name is Amon. And unfortunately, his son would never know the Lord either. He was a wicked idolater. And he starts putting all these idols back into the temple and setting up groves and high places. And so it was a little too late for him. But Amon, when he takes the throne, he has a 6-year-old son who was Josiah at the time. So Josiah, he would see his grandfather for 6 years, For 6 years, his grandfather could talk to him about the forgiveness of God, God's goodness, his grace, and his mercy. Most likely played a great influence on Josiah, because it seems there was really no one else around of godly influence. But back up here real quick to 2 Kings 21, verse 19. So Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Heraz of Jotba. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. And he walked in all the way of his that his father walked in, and served the idols and that his father served, and worshipped them. And he forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and walked not in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him, and slew the king in his own house. And the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against the king of Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. So that's why we have an 8-year-old on the throne. His father got murdered, and then they killed the people that murdered the king, and now we have an 8-year-old king. And that's where we pick up. And like in the transition from verse 2 to verse 3 here, we actually have a period of 18 years. Between verse 2 and 3, there's an 18-year gap. So during that time, he's being taught, he's being trained up, he's learning how to be king, he's learning to read, he's learning to write, things of that nature. He's being mentored. During that time, he also gets married. He has his first son when he's 14 years old. By 16, he has his second son. And that was actually very common for all these kings. A lot of them have their first children. They're like 14, 15, 16. And so one thing it does tell us, though, in 2 Chronicles, I won't go there, but when he's 16 years old, actually, I will go there real quick. You don't have to if you don't want, but in 2 Chronicles 34, when he's 16 years old, says in verse 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, so he's 8 years old, and then 8 years later, he's 16, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, so when he's 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. So he begins purging the land of all of its idolatry and evil. And it's a great thing. And it's kind of like in 1 John 3:3 where it tells us that every man that has this hope, he purifieth himself. And that's what he's doing here. He's purifying the land, getting rid of the stuff that doesn't honor God. It's the same thing we're called to do. We examine ourselves, we examine our homes, we examine our hearts, and we purge out the junk that the Lord points out. And we purify ourselves before him. So let's carry on, verse 3. It came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. So he's 26 now, and we got Hilkiah the priest. Hilkiah, he's actually the father of Jeremiah the prophet. And both Jeremiah and Ezekiel came from priestly lines, but they were called to be prophets instead of priests. And then we also on the scene here, it's not mentioned, but Zephaniah, who's actually the cousin of Josiah, he would be around too. But they're calling, those prophets that are on the scene, they've all got the same message. They're calling for repentance, telling people that they need to get their hearts right. They're telling people that the Lord is merciful. Just return to him and he'll forgive them of their sins. So verse 5, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. Josiah, he has been seeking God, and now he wants to serve God. He wants to put his faith into action. And he begins by getting funds together to repair the temple. And they commit those funds to faithful men. They're saying they didn't even have to give an account for what they spent the money on. They knew they could be trusted. And so he gives the money to faith men. And Jesus tells us in Luke 16:10 that he who is faithful in little is also faithful in that which is much. And he knew he had faithful men there, men he could trust. men that had loyalty and faith and just to be able to trust someone that's faithful like that. It's so rare these days. And the servants were few, as they are in these days. But it's a great quality that the Lord puts a high value on. People that are faithful, that are loyal, that are committed. So verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest delivered to me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. This is really interesting. It's both times referring to the book. It's in the singular form, the book, a book. Chronicles calls it the book of the law of Moses. And it causes us to ask, well, is this the only copy left? Did Manasseh purge the land of all of the word of God? And was this the only one that was left available? It's possible. And was it even the original copy that Moses had written when he received the law from the Lord? We don't know, but it's just interesting stuff to ponder. But perhaps Manasseh had destroyed everything before he came to the Lord asking for forgiveness. But and it's hard to tell what's contained in the law here. We know it would be at a minimum, it'd be the book of Deuteronomy. Perhaps it was the whole Torah, all five books. But also by that time, they would have recorded Joshua and Judges. That'd be history, 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. But this is the law here. Deuteronomy or perhaps the Torah, but the word of God was lost in the house of God, and now they found it. And it's like the state of so many churches today. They've forsaken the word of God, and it's lost in the house of God. And when the word is neglected, the people turn to idolatry, and anytime somebody sets aside their Bible, the same exact thing happens. Because when the word of God is no longer your priority, something else becomes a higher priority and thus becomes an idol. It becomes more important than the Lord. And so it's no wonder without the word of God that the nation had turned to idols so easily. But the law also stated that the word of God was supposed to be read to the nation every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles. And there hadn't been a godly king on the throne since Hezekiah. And that was 83 years before this at this point now. So the word of God hadn't been read aloud in 83 years, which means it probably there was nobody in the nation that had heard the word of God before. This was going to be all new to them. And so much happened in that 83 years, how far the nation had moved from God. And you think about 83 years ago in this nation, it would have been 1934. How far away from God has this nation moved since then? Or even in the last 30, 40, 50 years? A deep decline, very rapid. But that's the state that Judah was in here. Go to Jeremiah chapter 2 real quick. Jeremiah kind of, in a few verses, sums up the state of the nation when he's out preaching at this point and sharing the word of God with people. I'm just going to read a few different verses, but the same could be said of our nation today. Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 13, the Lord speaking through him says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. They have forsaken the Lord, who is living water, who is life, for something that can't even contain anything, a broken cistern, emptiness, no satisfaction. And in verse 19, he says, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. No fear of God. No fear of disappointing God. Absolutely nothing. But look at God's heart then in chapter 3, verse 1, when Jeremiah speaks here. It says, they say if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? He's talking about the nation's unfaithfulness. Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. many false gods, many idols. But he says, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Verse 12, it says, go and proclaim these words toward the north, saying, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. And one more, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me, and if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. He'll stay the judgment if they'll just return to him. But everybody's ignoring Jeremiah. Nobody's taking him seriously. Nobody has the fear of the Lord. But the heart of the Lord is being proclaimed through Jeremiah. We're seeing the heart of the Father here in him just pleading with them to come back, pleading with them to turn away from their idolatry. Let's go back to 2 Kings. Verse 11. So Josiah now, he hears the word of God. It says, and it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. The expression of grief, expression of mourning. He's grieved over personal sin and he's grieved over national sin. And that's what the word of God does. It brings conviction, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing when the word of God brings conviction, because it gives us an opportunity to draw closer to the Lord. It removes the roadblocks, removes the things that hinder us from coming closer to him and drawing nearer to him. But let's just assume if he had just the book of Deuteronomy read to him, I want to read to you a small section of it that probably would have really caught his attention here. And that's from chapter 17, starting in verse 14, which says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the other nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him over thee whom the Lord God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as you, or as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Solomon ignored that. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment, and here's that phrase, to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom and his children in the midst of Israel. And remember, it told us right at the evaluation of his life, right in the beginning, that he turned not to the right hand or the left. And it's because he took the word of God seriously. And Deuteronomy 31, that's where he would have read that the nation was supposed to be read the law of the Lord every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's probably nobody in the nation that had ever heard the law of God at this point. But going back, pick up with verse 12. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azahiah, a servant of the king, saying, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to all that which is written concerning us. He knew judgment was coming, and now he knows why, having read the word of God. But he wants to know what the Lord would have him to do. So he sends somebody to inquire of the Lord. So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Azahiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. So we have a prophetess here who's just a woman who's inspired by God to speak forth the word of God. And there's very few in the Bible. Miriam, Moses' sister, was a prophetess. Deborah from the book of Judges was a prophetess. Now we got Huldah. And then the only other instances where you find a prophetess is Anna in the temple, the old widow waiting to see the Messiah, the Savior. And then the four daughters of Philip in the book of Acts. Philip, who was the deacon, one of the deacons, says he had four daughters who were prophetesses. What's that? Really? That didn't come up in my search. There's another one. But so they go to Huldah. We don't know if maybe Jeremiah and Zephaniah were out of town, or maybe they intentionally went to Huldah because they thought maybe a prophetess would be more sensitive to the leading of the Lord. And that's just a characteristic that the Lord has made women to be. They were more sensitive than men. And maybe that was a quality they were looking for. Don't know. But they go to Huldah. So let's see what Huldah has to say. And she said unto them, verse 15, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon all the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and has rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. So the judgment of God is going to be stayed in Josiah's time. He's not going to see the judgment come upon the nation. And it's because it says he has a tender heart, that he has humility, that he was broken. He wept before the Lord. He was grieved for the state of the nation. And that's why the Lord is going to be merciful and hold back judgment for a time. But he's brokenhearted over the state of the nation. And if you think about the prophet Jeremiah, oftentimes he's referred to as the weeping prophet. It's because he also was brokenhearted over the state of the nation. And both of them are reflecting the heart of the Lord. The Lord was brokenhearted and grieved over the state of the nation. And I think that's a challenge for us too, to make sure that we've always are reflecting the heart of the Lord. That when people see us, they see that we're broken over the state of our nation, that we're heartbroken over the sin we see in our land, that we're not numb to it, that we're sensitive to it still. It still phases us, and that the sin of our nation still bothers us because it bothers God. So chapter 23 says, and the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. So Josiah here, he knows he's not going to see the judgment, but that doesn't mean he just is going to kick back and take it easy. He's not like, well, I'm going to be saved. I got a hell free card. You know, I'll be all right. I can just eat, drink, and be merry. No, he still wants to serve the Lord. He's not thinking like, well, everything's going to go to hell in a handbasket anyway. Why should I do anything? No, he's had a true experience of the grace and mercy of God, and that results in thankfulness. Him being grateful to the Lord, and so he wants to serve the Lord. He wants to serve the Lord's kingdom, even though he knows judgment's still going to come. But that's the result of somebody who's experienced grace and mercy. They want to serve the Lord, not because they got to, but they get to. He's got an opportunity to do something for the Lord. He's been put in a place of privilege, and he's not going to use that for himself. He's going to use it for the glory of God. Verse 3, and the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart, with all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people stood to the covenant. Now, this is not a revival. It may sort of seem like that on the outside, but this isn't a revival. It's a reformation for certain. He's bringing about reform. But what this is enforced righteousness. This is kind of like a picture of what we'll see in the millennial reign when Jesus rules and reigns on earth here and righteousness is enforced. But you can legislate righteousness, but you can't. That won't change the heart of people. It won't change the heart of mankind. You can't command them to love the Lord and to want to serve him. And this reform, it doesn't change the people's hearts, just like it won't in the millennial reign. There'll be those who do love Jesus, and there'll be those who don't, who are just forced to do what's right. But that's why Satan's released then after that millennial reign, because they still have to make a decision. They still have to make a decision for or against Jesus Christ. People will still need to be born again. But verse 4, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and the priest of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for the host of heaven. And he burned them without or outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. So Baal, that's just a general term for false gods. And the grove, that's a reference to Ashtoreth or Asherah, which was the goddess of fertility, often represented by like pornographic carvings, kind of like totem poles, only perverted. And the host of heaven, that's just referring to the sun, the moon, the stars, planets, just worshiping anything in the sky. It says, and he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the planets, to all the hosts of heaven, those that were into zodiacs and horoscopes, and now they're getting fired. They're getting booted from their positions. Those who promoted sin, they were getting cut out of the place. They were told to hit the road. And sometimes it's like that in our lives. We find that there's people in our life that are constantly promoting sin, have no desire to be right with the Lord. That's probably a good time to maybe remove them from our lives so that they're not influencing us. Because if we can't be an influence on them, we certainly don't want them being an influence on us. Verse 6, and he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron. He burned it at the brook Kidron, and he stamped it small to powder, and he cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. He ground it to powder so that it could not be used again. It couldn't be re-erected again. He knew this was evil and it was wicked. He didn't put it up for sale on eBay or Craigslist. He didn't call the Assyrians and say, hey, want to buy some Asherah poles? We don't need them anymore. No, he destroyed them, made sure they would never be used again. And that's, the Lord calls us to utterly put out sin from our lives and things that are evil, and things we know that don't please him, and to utterly destroy them. And when it says he put them on the graves, that's to defile the idols, not to defile the graves, because the law stated that if you come in contact with a grave, you're considered unclean. So he's throwing the powder, the ashes of these idols onto the graves to defile the ashes, to defile what's left of the idols. The verse 7, and he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the woman wove hangings for the grove. So there was homosexual prostitution going on outside of the temple at this point. And he knew what the word of God said about it. And he wasn't concerned about the feelings of the Sodomites. He wasn't concerned about what they thought. He wasn't upset about it. And I'm sure he put the perverts out of the military service too. And he didn't care if he was called a hater, because God hates sin. He didn't care what people thought about him. He spoke the truth and he did what was right. Verse 8, and he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah. He defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. He brake down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gates of the city, of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. So judgment began at the house of God, and now he's cleansing the land from the inside out. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. See, they could still worship the Lord, but they lost the privilege of service to the Lord. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. Now he's shutting down the abortion clinic. And Topheth, it's a word that literally means drum. And what they would do is they would sacrifice their babies on this hot burning image of Molech. They would place the baby in its arms and they would play these drums so they couldn't hear them screaming. And so he's tearing that right down because he knows that doesn't please the Lord. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathanmelech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. Chariots of the sun were now chariots of fire. And the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. You see, it didn't matter that it was his grandpa that made them. Just because there's something sentimental doesn't mean it was going to stop him from dealing with sin. It didn't matter who made it. The altars were to pagan idols, and so it didn't matter that Grandpa Manasseh had made them. Grandpa Manasseh would probably be happy that he destroyed them. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. These were 350-year-old monuments that the wives of Solomon had caused him to make in turning his heart away from the Lord. And the people could have been screaming, "Oh, that's our history, that's our history." Well, historical value doesn't matter when dealing with sin. It doesn't matter how old it was or who built it. It's wicked before the Lord, and it needed to be dealt with. And he brake in pieces the images and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he brake down and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them on the altar and polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words, what we had read in 1 Kings 13. He's starting to bring all these things to pass and fulfill the prophecy. And he's not done yet. Then he said, "What title is that that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the sepulcher of the man of God, which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone. Let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. And all the houses of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the king of Israel had made to provoke the Lord God to anger, Josiah took away and did to them according all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars and burned men's bones upon them and returned to Jerusalem. Just as the prophet had said, just as the Lord had said, Josiah fulfills his prophecy. He slays the priests of the high places. See, there's those who sin, but then there's those who cause people to sin and lead people into sin, and their judgment is much greater. And so he doesn't just put them out of the office of being a priest. He sacrifices them unto the Lord, just like the prophecy said he would. And the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor the kings of Judah, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem." Now, it doesn't necessarily say that the Passover wasn't observed at all. It's saying that there wasn't such a great, impressive, intense Passover as this one in since the days of the judges. But as I looked it up, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, the Passover up until this point is only mentioned once, and that's in Joshua chapter 5, right before they go into Jericho. Other than that, you don't see the Passover at all until this point. So it very well could have been neglected for years or even centuries. So verse 24. "Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Familiar spirits, that'd be the mediums, the fortune tellers, those that were communicating with demons, the wizards, that'd be the conjurers, the magicians. And it's interesting, the words of the, it tells us that he performed the words of the law. And Leviticus 20, verse 27 says, a man also or a woman that has a familiar spirit or is that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Now it tells us he's doing according to what the law says, what the book says. But and if you look up that phrase, Josiah put away, the words put away in Hebrew, it's the word ba'ar, which means to consume with fire, which means he burned them. He burned them to death, and he did what the law stated to do with them. You see, he was not going to go soft on sin. He was doing things by the book, sola scriptura in the Latin, scripture alone. He was considering the word of God the authority in his life and living by it, not going to the right hand or to the left, not going soft on sin. He was putting his faith into practice here. Verse 25, and like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. And that is one impressive statement, just uncompromised godliness in Josiah. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Josiah knew that these reforms wouldn't last, that they were just temporary. But he was going to remain zealous because he remained thankful for the Lord and his grace and his mercy. He lived a life of gratefulness and thankfulness to the Lord. And so he wasn't going to go soft. Manasseh had led the people to following false gods, and it was for decades, perhaps 50 years worth before Assyria came in and captured him and he repented before the Lord. But it was so ingrained into the hearts of the people. It was so hard for them to turn back away from their idols and to turn toward God. They would just cling to their idols. And you find when people year after year, decade after decade are into sin, it's so hard for them to let go of it. It's got such a hold on their heart. It's hard to undo that. And you just think about our nation now, how difficult it is to undo the damage that has been done against the word of the Lord. Just look at what Trump's trying to do right now, trying to undo that hope and change. And everybody's opposing him on all sides. But he's at the tempting reform, I guess, in the same way Josiah was. But what needs to happen is revival. The hearts of the people need to be changed. You can enact all these laws, but it doesn't change the hearts of the people. So verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and he slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. Now, when it says that Pharaoh Necho went up against Assyria, it wasn't against to fight with them. He was joining forces with Assyria in an attempt to go after Babylon because he's seeing how powerful Babylon's getting. But to get the details of what's going on here, we got to go over to 2 Chronicles 35. We'll go over there real quick, and it's going to tell us exactly what happened in this battle here. Second Chronicles 35, starting in verse 20. So after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came to fight against Carchemish, that's one of the cities of Babylon, by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. He went out against Pharaoh Necho. But we've got no record of Josiah praying about this or being told to do it. or even doesn't give us a reason why he went out after Pharaoh Necho. But he sent ambassadors to him saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not out against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God who is with me, that he destroy thee not." Now, what's interesting here is Pharaoh Necho, he's using the word Elohim, and he's using it in the singular format, referring to one singular supreme God, which is very odd for an Egyptian having so many deities. And we're going to find out right in the next verse here. It says, "Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo." The writer of Chronicles here is telling us this is the very mouth of God speaking to Josiah through Necho. It's very interesting here. But Josiah wouldn't listen to what Pharaoh Necho was saying. He wouldn't take heed. And it's a challenge to us. Are we open to any means by which the Lord may want to communicate with us? Whether he uses an unbeliever or a child or a fool, or do we just blow everything off and say, "No, I only hear from him right here"? But we should ponder things. We shouldn't just believe every criticism we hear, but we should take things and think about them, pray about them, seek the Lord about counsel or criticism that we're being given, and ask the Lord, "Is this true? Is this something you'd have me to do or have me to change?" We should be open to that. We should have a soft heart that's willing to receive things, right or wrong, but still think about them and pray about them and consider them. We don't want to have a hard heart or a prideful heart at all. But what he does here, Josiah says, he disguises himself that he might fight with him. And it's a pretty good bet that if you have to disguise yourself, you got to practice deceit, then you're probably not doing what's right. And if he was going out in faith, if he was going out at the word of the Lord, he wouldn't have to disguise himself. He'd just have to obey the word of the Lord. But you can tell that obviously the Lord wasn't in this. He was getting into a battle that the Lord hadn't called him to. I don't know about you guys, but I've done that before. Somebody might shoot me an insult or something, and I might shoot some back. And it takes the Lord putting his finger on my heart saying, "Hey, you're answering a fool according to his folly, and I got to repent before the Lord." I'm sure that's never happened to you guys, but me, I've done that before. So verse 23 says, "The archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, 'Have me away, for I am sore wounded.' His servants therefore took him out of the chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah." It's a sad end to a great king. And it makes you think about Huldah's prophecy, though. She had said, "You'll be gathered to thy fathers in peace." It's like, ooh, is that really in peace? Wouldn't you rather like just go to sleep and wake up in the Lord's kingdom someday? But what she was referring to, though, is that the nation was at peace. They weren't at war with any nation. Josiah just went and picked this fight. And Josiah himself, he was at peace with the Lord. He wasn't at war with the Lord either. He was a faithful servant of God. There was nothing between him and God. He was at peace with God. He just made a bad, fatal decision one day. But anyway, if you look at verse 25, it says, "Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and all the singing women spake of Josiah and their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they're written in the lamentations." So we can go back over to 2 Kings, verse 30 of chapter 23. Says, "And his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him, and made him king in the father's stead." Jehoahaz, which means Jehovah seized. Josiah's sons, unfortunately, we were going to see that none of them turn out to be men of God, unfortunately. But the people of the land here, they make Jehoahaz their king. Now, Jehoahaz isn't the firstborn son of Josiah. He just seems to be the people's choice. And so he's allowed to become king. He's the second son of Josiah. But if you look at verse 33, it says Pharaoh Necho, actually, I've got to go back a verse here, a couple verses. Jehoahaz was 20 and 3 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned a whole 3 months. in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hemutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bands at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. So now Judah is in bondage once again to Egypt. And this is, at this point, it's 605 BC. And it's actually where we had started in Ezekiel last month, at the same time frame. The Lord had freed Israel from Egypt over 800 years before this, and now they're in bondage to Egypt again. They're forced to pay heavy taxes. Their king's been taken away prisoner. And verse 34, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. So Eliakim, which means God of raising, he changes his name to Jehoiakim, which means Jehovah will raise. And you can see that the names of that we see in Josiah's sons, they're really prophetic of what the Lord's going to do later with the nation of Israel. But Jehoiakim, he's Josiah's firstborn son. He would have been the one that Josiah had when he was 14. But what Necho's doing here is he's exercising authority over the king by changing his name. It's kind of giving the people a reminder, I'm in charge of this nation. This nation serves Egypt. Verse 35, and Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of everyone according to his taxation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. And Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, and then he turned and rebelled against him. And so Egypt is no longer in power over the land. Babylon's taking over. And once Babylon's had control for a few years, Jehoiakim decides to rebel and stop paying Babylon. And that's going to upset Nebuchadnezzar. So he comes in and invades Jerusalem, and that's the first deportation of the Israelites. Daniel would be in that group. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they'd be deported to Babylon. We'll finish up here in a minute. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees. They were just the hitmen for Babylon. And the bands of the Syrians, the bands of the Moabites, the bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. Jehoiachin, which means Jehovah will establish. And what's interesting is you find Jehoiachin in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. It's the genealogy of Joseph, who would be the adoptive father of Jesus. But it would give to Joseph the right of the succession of kings, but with also avoiding what was the blood curse on Jehoiachin, which is found in Jeremiah, which I won't get into. But his descendants were cursed. But Jesus wasn't a blood relative of Jehoiachin, but he could still claim the authority of the crown of Judah, or of Israel. Anyway, little rabbit trail. Verse 7, and the king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land. For the king of Babylon had taken the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates, all that pertained to the king of Egypt. And Egypt would be conquered by Babylon later on. And if you know about it in Ezekiel, the Lord gives Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar as payment for destroying the old city of Tyrus. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And if that name Nehushta sounds familiar, it's the feminine version of the word Nehushtan, which Hezekiah, when he found the people worshiping the brazen serpent that Moses had made, he called it Nehushtan, which means a bronze thing or a metal thing. It's just metal. Don't worship this. It's just metal. He called it Nehushtan. It meant made of metal. And that's what his mother's name is, like made of metal. Maybe she was a real tough lady. I don't know. But I just found that interesting. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Chin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces the vessels of gold which Solomon the king of Israel had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. You see, this is now the second deportation that's going to take place, where Ezekiel would be carried off into Babylon, and all the treasures of the temple, which you then see later on in the book of Daniel. And so he carried away all Jerusalem, verse 14, all the princes, all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. He carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, the king's wives, and his officers, the mighty of the land, those he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the men of might, even 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And so that ends the second deportation. Just finish up the chapter here. The king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. This is the third son of Josiah. He had this son when he was 29 years old. He's actually got the same mother as Jehoiakim, the one he had at 14 years old. But unfortunately, in verse 18, well, Mattaniah means gift of God. Zedekiah means Jehovah is righteousness. Verse 18, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. He was just like his big brother. For through the anger of the Lord, it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah until he had cast them out from his presence that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So at the end of that 11th year, Nebuchadnezzar returns, destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple, takes that third wave of deportation back to Babylon. All the while, Jeremiah is telling Zedekiah, just surrender to him. He won't destroy the city. He won't destroy the temple if you just surrender. Submit yourself to the king of Babylon. But he wouldn't do it. He refused. Babylon surrounded the city for 2 years, starved them out. They were eating their children. And one night, Zedekiah decides, we're making a break for it. They break through the wall, run out. And he ignored the prophecies of Jeremiah that said he would be taken prisoner and taken to Babylon. Although Ezekiel's prophecy said he'd never see Babylon, but we know that both came to pass when they caught Zedekiah, killed his sons, cut out his eyeballs, and then took him to Babylon. So he was carried to Babylon, but never saw Babylon. And we'll end there. But the mercy of God was available to him, and he heard it over and over and over and ignored it. God was telling him, just repent, just surrender. I'm merciful. I won't destroy the city. I won't destroy the temple. But he wouldn't do it. And you've got to be faithful to proclaim the message, though, just like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that the Lord is merciful, slow to anger, but eventually he's a God of justice, too. He brings judgment. He's long-suffering. He suffers long, but it's not unending. There eventually comes a time when judgment comes, and it's going to come upon our nation, but we got to be faithful to warn them. So let's close out there. Lord, we just want to thank you so